We read God's Word in Psalm 119, reading verses 25 through 40. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. We read God's word thus far. We turn also for our instruction this morning to Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we know very little about the man whom God used to write Psalm 119. We don't know his name. We don't know his age. Sometimes it's supposed he was young because of the question in verse 9, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? And yet, as we read through the psalm, we see him reflecting on a time past when he was young. So it's wrong even to suppose that he is at this point a young man. He was one who has been oppressed for his faith by princes and kings, he says, and stood before them and still confessed that the law of God was good. He found his comfort in trials in the Word of God. And now, as you know, Psalm 119 commends that law and sings its praises in every verse. The one thing then that we can say with certainty is that the one who wrote Psalm 119 was a man truly converted. In a sense, that's obvious, because only those who were truly converted did God use to write any part of the Scriptures. But it comes out of the psalm very clearly. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. There you have, not using the word conversion, evidence still of his own conversion. He walked in sin, and then now he keeps the law of God. And the whole psalm breathes of the breath of the converted child of God. He speaks of His love for the law, His desire to keep that law from His heart, His hatred of sin. You take the words of Psalm 119 and make them your own, beloved. And you find that if you love sin in your heart, you can't. The verses mean, or they're nice verses, they say nice things, but if they just bounce back upon hearing them and don't say anything to my heart and to my soul, then I don't understand and appreciate what true conversion is. But the child of God who knows sin and knows the grace of God in turning him can read the psalm and make every word his own. It's for that reason that the instruction of this psalm is pertinent for us this morning as we turn to the doctrine of true conversion. In distinction from false conversion, true conversion is a hatred for sin and a genuine desire to keep God's law in gratitude for salvation. Our Heidelberg Catechism has led us up to this doctrine by asking the question in Lord's Day 32, cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? And the answer was, by no means. But now the question is, exactly why cannot they? Is it that the grace of God fails them? He wanted to save them, but they were not truly converted, and so He did not or could not. Is it because of some failure in man himself? Or is the reason why one who is not converted to God cannot be saved found in this, that God, by His sovereign, irresistible grace, always brings His own to conversion? And then, having understood that that indeed is the case, that's the answer to the question, this one, are you truly converted? I call your attention to this under the theme, true conversion, noticing first the man in whom it is worked, secondly, the great change which it works, and finally, the resolve to which it leads. It is a common idea that conversion is worked in one who, until that point in his or her life, was not saved. Many pulpits pronounce or set forth this idea. Many televangelists will teach it. Many books will set it forth. A man was unregenerated. He never had the life of Christ in him. He never was called by the gospel, and he never put his trust in Christ for salvation until one moment in his life. He can still remember what that moment was, where he was, who it was who was preaching or speaking to him, when he heard Christ and he gave his life to Christ and he was turned. This common notion about conversion is that conversion is always a dramatic, emotional experience and the beginning of one's Christian life. There are some who not only teach that, but ascribe to conversion the will of man, and who say that conversion at that moment was what was really a man saying, I choose to believe. I choose for Christ. Not all, however, fall into the error of free willism, who still view conversion as a moment in my life before which I was not a Christian and after which I was. In evaluating that common idea, we're not going to say that conversion is never a dramatic moment in one's life. For a child of God who has walked in sin, there does come a time when God puts a stop to that sinful life very quickly and decisively. Or for a child of God who grew up in an unbelieving home, there is a moment and a point at which that one comes to know Christ as his Savior and turns in faith to Jesus Christ. But the real problem with the idea that that's always what conversion is that it fails to distinguish between conversion and regeneration. What is regeneration? What is conversion? And how are they different? Regeneration is really the beginning of the Christian life. It is the renewing of the soul of the child of God. The moment in which the life of Jesus Christ is implanted in the sinner. That moment, when it was in your life and in mine, we do not know and we cannot say, other than that it was very likely very early in our infancy, if not even before our birth. Always in the work of regeneration, the sinner is unconscious. Always the work of regeneration is the work of God alone. It is always a work that takes place immediately and is never again repeated in one's life. For once the child of God is born again unto Christ, he or she never dies in the soul. By contrast, conversion is a work of the grace of God that follows regeneration. If regeneration is the beginning of the Christian life, it is the sinner coming to spiritual life, then conversion is the work of God bringing the sinner to the consciousness of that life and to an understanding of what such a life involves and obligates one to. If regeneration can be compared with conception and with birth, conversion can be compared with the little child yet in his youth, toddler years, or even as he's still just crawling on the floor, beginning to understand his name and beginning to understand that mom and dad have a will for him or her and that he may not do this and must do that. Conversion, too, is the work of God, but while regeneration was a work of God once and finished, conversion is a work of God that is ongoing in the life of the child of God. Even that child of God who's turned from unbelief and from sin to faith and obedience still finds the need in him to turn every day in genuine sorrow for sin. This is a difference between regeneration and conversion that much of Christianity does not either understand or clearly set forth. And we have to grant that even in our own creed, such as the canons of Dort, the distinction was not always clearly made. That over the centuries since then, Reformed churches have come more clearly to see that regeneration and conversion are distinct aspects of God's Word. But this reality is certainly scriptural. Jesus Christ said to Peter, we read out of Luke 22, verse 32, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Certainly Peter was saved. Certainly Peter was a child of God. at the moment Jesus Christ spoke these words to him. But there was one sense in which Peter was not yet converted. And that has to do, of course, with his understanding that not he but Christ has the preeminence, and with his understanding that the kingdom of Christ is not earthly but heavenly, and with his understanding that to be a disciple is to follow Christ even unto death. And then there's Acts 3, verse 19, where this Peter, after that conversion of which our Lord spoke, said to the Jews, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." Peter was not implying that everyone to whom he spoke was not regenerated and did not have the life of Christ in them. Indeed, the call to conversion can only come to one who has the life of Christ in him, because it's a call to manifest that life of Christ in how we live. One can repent and be converted only when one is regenerated. But to such regenerated, but living in their unbelief regarding Christ as the Savior, comes the command, be converted. There is a distinction between regeneration and conversion. More specifically than to speak of the man or woman in whom this grace of conversion is worked, we say he is or she is always one who has already principally been saved. That is, in whom the grace of God and the life of Christ has already been worked. And this is why conversion and the doctrine of conversion, when spoken of and taught in the Scripture, always assumes the presence of a new man in us. That language we find in Lord's Day 33 as it speaks of an old man and a new man. But that's biblical language. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, put off the old man, put on the new man. Mortify the old man, quicken the new man. And Romans 6, where the Apostle Paul treats and sets forth the doctrine of sanctification, the very same doctrine, really, that the whole third section of the Catechism is treating. He speaks of an old man in him. What is the new man? The new man is the regenerated child of God. That is, the child of God in whom already Jesus Christ works. The child of God who's been given a new heart. And with that new heart, a renewed mind and a renewed will and a renewed desire to keep the law of God and do that which pleases God. It's to that man, that child of God with a new man, that the call to conversion always comes. Show that you have in you a new man of Christ. How else then can the psalmist say he loves God's law? How else can he speak so intimately in prayer to God as he does? Confide in God and trust in God. How can he say, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word," except he has in him already the new life of Jesus Christ? And so to us comes the question, are you regenerated? Now, it shouldn't take long to answer that question. It's like asking a little child, "Are you alive?" And the child doesn't have to say, "Well, give me 5 minutes. I need to take my pulse. I'll get a stethoscope. I'll do a few other things and I'll find out if I'm alive." The child knows he's alive. And so you and I, as children of God, don't need to think of the question to find an answer. The child of God recognizes he is alive. And if he doesn't, he can't do anything to become alive. So why did we bother asking, are you regenerated? For this reason. Because if you are, and God's people are, the call comes to us, be converted. Live out of the power of that new man. Even though the one in whom this grace of conversion is worked is a child of God, principally saved, in whom Christ lives, there's something more to say about him or her, and that is that he or she is at the same time a sinner who continues to battle against sin. That's evident from the scriptural teaching regarding the old man. The old man in the child of God is his sinful nature, inherited from Adam, depraved and corrupt, dead in sins and trespasses. It is the man of whom Satan has the control, the man who loves sin, who hates the law of God, and who, when he sees next to him in the very same person and human being, the new man of Christ, goes to war. The psalmist recognized that he had such a new man in him, rather such an old man in him. When he prays, for instance, in verse 29, remove from me the way of lying. In verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. And in verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. He says that because he's capable and he understands he's capable yet of covetousness, of lying, and of loving vanity. He has in him that old man of sin which is still prone to these things. And so he goes to God in prayer and seeks God's grace that he live not out of the power of the old, but the principle of the new. Here then is one conclusive evidence that you and I are regenerated. We recognize that there's a battle within. Because the old man is within, and because the new man is within. The one completely depraved and the other perfect and sinless in Christ. The one controlled by Satan and the other Christ himself. There is in me a struggle and a warfare. The Apostle Paul speaks of it personally in Romans 7. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And why is it that the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do? Why this conflict? It's because I'm a child of God renewed by grace, and at the same time, not yet perfected and glorified. In such a man and woman, conversion works a great change. That change begins in the heart. Our catechism emphasizes that when it speaks of the mortification of the old man being a sincere sorrow of heart and of our attitude towards sin being not just that we outwardly flee from sin, but that we hate sin. Which one can do and does only in the heart. And again, our catechism underscores that true conversion works a change in the heart when it speaks of the quickening of the new man as being a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and are not just walking in good works, but loving and delighting to walk according to the will of God in all good works. You couldn't miss that the psalmist in Psalm 119 also emphasizes that true conversion is a matter of the heart. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. Give me the internal spiritual understanding in the spiritual mind, which follows from and flows from the heart. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. A small heart, as it were, limits one's ability to keep God's law, but a heart that's enlarged according to and by the grace of God enables one to keep the law of God. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. And we could go on, but the point is clear. The change that true conversion works in a man is, first of all, a change in the heart. As you and I examine our life, we see why that's necessary. We know the law and what it requires, and we know the need to keep ourselves from violating that law. And yet in our heart, we are still prone both to sin and to find sin enjoyable. Jokes, perhaps, which are ungodly in their content. Little cute sayings from the mouths of boys and girls, but which express sin, we can find funny. Our own besetting sins, which by the grace of God we strive to fight against, especially to fight against their outward manifestation, we still admit we love in the heart. And so the Word of God regarding true conversion is this, that the change that God works is a change that begins in the heart and must end. Because if my heart is not changed, any other change I make outwardly in life is just superficial. By God's grace, in the hearts of His children, He works in our hearts to hate sin and love God and love His law. To hate not only sin, but anything that induces me to sin. And to love that which promotes and helps in me a life of obedience. There's a reason why the psalmist speaks of his hiding God's word in his heart. Of his meditating on that word even at night. There's a reason why the psalmist in Psalm 119 speaks of who his friends are, all them that fear thee and them that keep thy precepts, and how he speaks of keeping his spiritual distance from those who are proud. Because all of these help or hinder a life of conversion. This change of heart, then, that God works is reflected in our life. I now sorrow for sin. Rivers of tears run down my cheeks, says the psalmist, because they forget thy law. And we know not only hate sin in others and around us, but we hate sin in our own heart, so that though we recognize we have sinned, We go to God in prayer and pour out our grief and our sorrow. And at the same time, we joy in God, and rejoicing in God, we delight in living outwardly according to His law, in using our tongues in a way to build up the brother or the sister, in doing that which pleases God outwardly. This, the keeping of the law, isn't just a burden to the child of God, but something that delights us. That sorrow of heart and that hatred of sin and that striving to flee from sin is what the Bible calls in Ephesians 4 and Lord's Day 33 calls the mortification of the old man. Mortification means here not shame or embarrassment, but killing. It's true that only God can kill that old man. But as I live out of the power that God has given me in Christ and more hate sin and flee from it, that old man becomes weaker and weaker. And as I more and more love the law of God and strive to obey His law, the new man is quickened. To quicken is to make alive. And again, it's true that only God can make that new man alive. In fact, He did that when He regenerated me. But as I love that law and strive to keep it more and more, I see that my new man, by God's grace in me, is stronger and stronger. There's a word for the child of God who seems trapped in sin. Whether that being trapped in sin be an addiction to a sinful activity, what the world would call an addiction, whether that be a sin, a secret sin that I love and live in, here's the word. That God's converting grace helps me to hate that sin. And to love its very opposite. But that converting grace then must be one for which I pray, instead of saying I love my sin too much, I don't want to turn from it, must also be one regarding which I arrange the circumstances of my life so that I put aside and run away from temptation. And then still, it seems I fall down so often in that sin that I hate. And so the encouragement is this. Choose. And that takes the power of Christ too. Choose the way of obedience. A sinful thought that comes into my mind or heart, I don't have to act on. When we act on our sinful thoughts, it's because we've chosen to act on our sinful thoughts. Power of the grace of God in Christ converting me gives me the power to recognize the thought is sinful. To carry it out would profane the name of God or would bring dishonor to Him who saved me. I will keep His law. As the child of God does that more and more, although we'll fight against sin our whole life, we find that the fight gets easier. That's true conversion. Evidently, our Reformed fathers felt the need not just to ask, of how many parts doth the conversion of man consist, but to add that qualifier, true. Because everything that's been said here about true conversion stands in contrast to false conversion. Conversion is a turning. True conversion is a turning. False conversion is a turning. But they are so different in every other respect. True conversion is a turning in the heart. False conversion is a turning only outwardly. True conversion is a turning from all sin and a delight to live according to all the commandments of God. False conversion leaves only this sin or that sin, which especially got me in trouble and ruined my life. True conversion hates sin because I have provoked God by my sins. False conversion learns to hate sin because of the outward consequences that it brings. True conversion is continual, daily, and ongoing. False conversion is temporal, only as long as I need to avoid that sin. And then when the opportunity presents itself, I go back to it again. All of this is made plain in that one word, probably well known to you, of the apostle to the church of Corinth. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What kind of sorrow do you see in your heart? Children, when at school the teacher addresses you because of how you treated another in the hallway or classroom or on the playground, or when at home mom or dad chastise you for sins you've committed, and you cry, maybe. Why are you crying? Is it just because you were caught? Is it just because the punishment is unpleasant to you? Or do you say, I have provoked God by my sin? It's true that the child of God who persists in loving his sin will finally, through different circumstances of life, outward chastisements too, be brought to such a point where he learns this hatred of sin and loves righteousness. In other words, I said earlier that true conversion is a daily, ongoing process. We see that in our own lives. There comes a point when we see sin in ourselves more and more deeply, when we more and more recognize it for what it is, and when we more and more desire the grace of God to turn from it. What grace, and how necessary. The fact that the man in whom true conversion is worked is already the object of his grace, regenerated. And then the fact that this great change which God works in it is a change of heart, teaching me to hate sin and to love the righteousness of God, underscores that true conversion is the sovereign, irresistible work of the grace of God. Which one of us would say, I hate sin of myself? Which one of us would say, I'm going to turn from my sin in true sorrow? But do we not all recognize that in us, if left to ourselves, we would only continue in sin and love sin and defile ourselves more and more with sin? Conversion is the work of God, is the powerful work of God, changing a sinner. And because it's the work of God in the heart of a sinner, it's an irresistible work. No man can stop the converting work of God in him. No man can say to God, "Thank you for offering to convert me if I want. I choose not to." But the work of God, converting his own for whom Christ died, is a work that always shows itself in the life of the child of God. If in no other way than prayer. Well, there are other ways. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if only you pray, then there needs to be no other evidence of true conversion. But prayer will be an inevitable evidence of conversion. Psalm 119 is a prayer. It doesn't start off that way, at least apparently, as the psalmist begins by speaking of the blessedness of those who walk in the law of the Lord. But by verse 4 already, he's changed. The pronoun addresses God. "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." Psalm 119 is a prayer because it addresses God and speaks to God. Not every verse of Psalm 119 makes a petition, but you find petitions throughout also, such as in the passage that we read, verse 27. "Make me to understand the way of thy precepts." And 29. "Remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously." And verses 33 through 40. Every verse in that section is a petition to Jehovah God. Why pray? Especially, why would the converted child of God in prayer ask for things? Because you and I know that we're not able of ourselves, but that true conversion and the continuing of that grace and the power to show that grace is the work of God in us. There's another way in which that grace surely shows itself in the life of God's children, and that is by the resolve to which it leads. True conversion leads to the resolve to do good works with love and delight. What are good works? Our catechism, in answering that question, in answer 91, says, "Not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men." Not just what man decided good works are. And very clearly, our fathers have Rome's idea of good works in mind. That through so many prayers to Hail Mary, so many repetitions of the Hail Mary, or so many dollars put in the coffers of the church, and this or that, we have done works that merit with God. But don't forget, you and I sometimes congratulate ourselves when we've done something that we think good, and we swell up, at least we're prone to swell up, when complimented for something that we did, as if it was all in our own strength. So that we need the reminder as well. And it isn't only the system of Rome, but it's the system of Arminianism that's attacked here, which speaks of faith as man's work. All those other works of Rome, Arminianism rejects, but speaks of faith as my work and my choice, so that in the last analysis, I can congratulate myself for strong faith. And then it's the idea of evangelicalism today that some, whatever a great work is, it's some great big thing that everybody can see. Forgetting that the good work of the mother of covenant children is to wash dishes and teach her children to do the same, and is to care for the bodies and the souls of the family. Supposing that a great work is that a woman go off to a mission field somewhere, that she become a known writer or lecturer or speaker, or even a minister in the church, evangelicalism, Christianity at large, forgets that a good work is often that which does not draw attention to itself, which others do not see, but God Himself beholds and is glorified in. There are three criteria for what good works truly are. By the way, as an aside, our Reformed Confession gives a positive explanation of good works when it throws out Rome's idea that good works earn. It does not throw out the term good works. That's because the term is used itself in the Scriptures in a positive way. In other words, you will and you must bring forth good works. So what are they? First of all, they have their source in the heart, and that heart is a heart of faith. Only those which proceed from a true faith. Romans 14, verse 23, "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." But to say that good works begin in a heart of faith is to say that good works also are the fruit of God's grace. For a heart of faith is a heart which God has prepared to receive and show faith. In the second place, good works are those which are performed according to the law of God. No work which turns aside from God's law is good. And the classic proof text, the one that the Heidelberg Catechism refers to, is one that you children might even remember from catechism class and Bible stories at school. Saul and Samuel were to meet together in order... I'm getting the wrong story. Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites and all that pertained to them. And when Samuel came on the scene, Saul said, "I did what you told me to do." And Samuel said, "But I hear their sheep, and I see their king over there. You haven't done what I told you to do." And then Saul right away had a reason why it was really good of him not to obey the word of God perfectly. And the really good reason was he could use the sheep of the Amalekites to sacrifice to God. And Samuel said, "God doesn't like sacrifices. When they involve disobedience, to obey is better than sacrifice." The same principle Jesus taught to the Pharisees and the Jews of his day. "You Pharisees think you keep the law of God. You do this and you do that, you do the next thing. Go learn what this means once. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." The point Jesus is making is truly good works conform to God's law, and God's law is summed up in one word: love. Did you take out the trash, but you were complaining about it? That wasn't a good work. Did we go through the work of parenting our children or any other chore or activity that fell to us as parents, but not in love for our children and for God? It was not a perfectly good work. In the third place, Good works are those which have as their goal the glory, not of me as a man, but of God. The visible expression of gratitude to Him who saved me. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. What becomes clear now, having described what good works are, is that whereas Rome speaks of good works as those in which there is no sin so that you can pay for a sin or two by your good work, the child of God recognizes that good works are never perfect in this life. I aim for the glory of God and fall short. Faith motivates me in so much that I do, and yet time and again it's unbelief and fear. The law of God, I might keep it outwardly, but inwardly I see where I failed. Good works, though present in the life of the child of God, are themselves tainted with sin. But I want to do them. That's the resolve to which it leads. The Catechism and the Word of God does not teach that true conversion leads in this life to perfection. That it leads to a point in this life where I can outwardly keep the law of God and even inwardly, and I never sin again. If that were the teaching of God's Word, I and you would be filled with despair when I see sin dwell in me. It isn't sinlessness to which conversion leads in this life, but it's the desire, by the grace of God, to do that which pleases Him. So the psalmist, I have chosen the way of Thy truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I will run the way of Thy commandments when Thou shalt enlarge my heart. I have longed after Thy precepts. He isn't saying, I'm going to be perfect now and I'm never going to sin again. But he is saying, that law I will ever hold before me, and by Thy grace, follow it. The fact that we can do so in this life only imperfectly makes the child of God long not only for the grace of conversion to be continued in me, but for God to work in me another aspect of His grace, which when He does, conversion will never be necessary again. The time when He's glorified us in body and soul, and our heart and will and body and soul are so renewed that sin is not possible, and we dwell with Him in glory, to praise Him therein forever. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, teach us to hate sin and to love Thy law. Work in us the grace of conversion and bring us to heaven, where our old man will be perfectly destroyed and our new man will be enlivened and enlivened forever. Eternal activity that conforms to Thy will and brings forth Thy praise. May this day be a taste of that day. For Christ's sake, amen.